he draws upon certain characteristics that he chooses to reveal himself by, and in this letter, it's the one who holds the, or has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. Now, this phrase refers back to the first chapter, if you recall, first chapter, and in verse 4, it speaks of the seven spirits of God. And that's a strange statement, isn't it? It's a curious phrase, because it would seem incompatible with what we know. There's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, one Spirit, and so what is meant by the seven spirits of God? It's a bit difficult to understand that. However, I don't think it means to suggest that God has seven spirits. That doesn't seem to be taught through Scripture. He is one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. But we know this, that the number seven throughout Scripture, and in particularly through the book of Revelation, is a very symbolic number. It speaks of completion. It speaks of perfection. And so if we take that idea and merge it with this thought of the Spirit of God, the image would be that the seven spirits would speak of the perfection of the Holy Spirit of God, the fullness of God. And so Christ is the one who has the fullness of the Spirit of God. That would at least be compatible with what we know the rest of Scripture teaches. If it means something else, I don't know, I confess, what that is. But at least I think that this explanation at least is fits with what we know the rest of Scripture teaches. The Lord is seen as the one who dispenses the Spirit, and in the church in Sardis, as we shall see, was in dire need of the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. The seven stars, again from chapter 1 in verse 16 and verse 20, when John initially sees the vision of Christ, he sees the one who, among other things, held the seven stars in his right hand. And we're left to wonder what that is, but not for too long, because in verse 20, we're told what it is. He says, the mystery of the seven stars is this. He says it's the angels of the churches. Now, that might not help us a whole lot either, though, because although he reveals what the seven stars represent, we're left to wonder what the angels represent. Who are these angels of the seven churches? And we touched a little bit about that initially when we first looked at chapter 1. So I won't spend too much time there. There's been a variety of views put forth as to who these angels of the seven churches are, different viewpoints, and again, hard to be conclusive, and difficult to know exactly what is meant by that phrase in a specific sense. But in a general sense, I think it's safe to say that it speaks of Christ's ultimate sovereignty, his ultimate authority, over the churches, over the universal church, to be sure, as well as local churches. And so, again, I think that's a safe view. It doesn't maybe help us in terms of the particular meaning of that that phrase, but I can live with not knowing everything. So we sometimes have to be silent where the Scriptures are silent, and not to speculate too far. Sometimes that's a fun activity, but not always profitable. So we will leave it at that. It's for sure, I think it would speak to Christ's sovereignty, his ultimate authority over the churches. And so he presents himself as such. It's a very logical and expected thing that he would do. In verse 1, he mentions the character of the church. Sadly, we would notice that no commendation is given to this church, at least not initially. Often through the other churches, he begins, as I said this morning, he begins with the good news, and then delivers the bad news. He says, I know your deeds, and you're this, and you're this, and you're that, but I have this against you, that you're this and you're that. And so that pattern follows. But here he doesn't begin with a commendation. No positive thing to say it initially. Even among the other churches that had very, very serious problems, the Lord had something good to say. Not in Sardis. Though later he does point out some who were faithful, but they were few, and we will get to that later. So what was the problem in Sardis? Well, he begins with this. He says, you have a name, that you are alive. And really the thought there is that you have a reputation. You have a name, and in other words, you have a reputation. Your reputation is that you are alive. That is, from the outside, everything looks good in Sardis among the Christians there. Perhaps it even appears as though things are thriving in Sardis, that the Christian community, things are happening and moving along, and everything is good. But that wasn't the case. There was one who knew differently. There was one who knew exactly what was happening and was able to assess perfectly. And he said, "But you're dead. Everyone else thinks you're alive. That's your reputation. Perhaps the other six churches, the folks in Ephesus, perhaps were singing the praises of those in Sardis, thinking, oh boy, if we could be a church like that, wouldn't that be something? That was their reputation. Perhaps even the citizens in Sardis saw the Christians there in that community as a real decent bunch, good folk. They had a good reputation. They were alive. Oh, but wait. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're dead. I know what's really happening. I know the real condition of what's happening. And that is a very sobering thing. It's possible to fool others. And perhaps the other churches in the area looked to Sardis as a tremendous example, but they weren't. Perhaps by man's standard they were, but not by God's. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Perhaps you've gone into churches in your travels or throughout your life. You've been places and you walked in and you sat through the meeting. And you thought, boy, this place sort of feels dead. Like nothing's happening here. It doesn't feel too alive. You just don't feel it. And you walk away sort of dry. Well, that's our assessment. And it may be right, it may be wrong. But in Sardis, the Lord walked among in the midst of that lampstand. And he said, you're dead. And it wasn't just a feeling he got. It was the real assessment, the real critique. How does the church die? How does that happen? Well, I think we're given a hint here in the letter. But he carries on in verse 2, the challenge to the church. Wake up! Wake up! Wake up! That's good advice. It's a good challenge to any believer in any age. Wake up. Here's a little lesson from Sardis's history, and I think this would have been, it would have really hit home, and the people here listening to this letter being read could really identify with what is happening here and the imagery and the story, the background. The Acropolis, that is the temple area, was a veritable fortress. As I mentioned, it was built some 800 feet above a sheer rock face. There was one access to the top. And so what would happen when the city would come under siege, the folks would just retreat into the fortress, and they would get in there and barricade themselves and would be very safe. As you can imagine, if you're being attacked, a good place to get to is high ground. And high ground with an 800-foot rock face is pretty safe place to be. So that was what they would do. That was when they were under attack, they would retreat into that area, barricade themselves, and they would feel very safe. But you know, the city was conquered twice in its history, amazingly. I was attacked many, many times, which isn't surprising. That was just the nature of life in that time, in that era. But what's amazing is that they were conquered, not once, but twice, in the very same way. And this is how it happened. Both times was as a result of slackness. You see, while the people were inside, they were barricaded, they felt very safe, very secure, and they were. One access, one way into that temple area. Because no one's going to scale an 800-foot rock face. They'll walk up a road. And the guards who were tasked with watching and being on the alert, and that one access point, fell asleep at the wheel. First time, Cyrus and his army, and we read about Cyrus in the book of Daniel, same fellow. His army conquered the city in that way. They were watching, they were sitting there watching, and they noticed the slackness of the guards, of the lookout, and they were managed to sneak up and gain access into the city and overtake them. Several hundred years later, the same thing happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. The same thing. Under siege, the people retreat, they're barricaded, they feel safe, they feel secure, and they should be if the guards were doing their job. But they didn't. And one night of falling asleep on the job cost the city dearly. And so we see the imagery, we see a lesson, a very real lesson from their history, and the people would know that. They would understand what is being spoken here. The Lord said, wake up! Wake up. As the stakes are higher in the spiritual realm, and the battle is just as real. It's easy to fall asleep. Easy to become complacent. Easy to take our eyes off the finish line and begin admiring the scenery. We talked this morning about the Christian life being a race. But when we take our eyes off the finish line and then just begin admiring the scenery, it's no longer a race. It's just a leisurely stroll. And that's a dangerous activity for the Christian. And so we need to wake up. We need to take heed. The folks in Sardis did, and perhaps we do from time to time as well, to be reminded of that very same thing. Easy to be lulled to sleep. Dangerous. Dangerous. No, there's no record of the church in Sardis suffering any persecution. You read through the history books, there's no record of it. That's significant. Perhaps it's just not recorded. But it is in other places, so one could just conclude that it didn't happen. They didn't suffer persecution. That's interesting because Sardis was no less pagan than the other cities. Every bit is pagan. One commentator suggests the absence of persecution, and he writes this, was because the church was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. That's a sad commentary. Just wasn't worth it. There was nothing to persecute. The citizens of the city saw no threat. Nothing in the Christian lives that stood apart. Nothing to persecute. A challenging thought. Perhaps they were friendly with the world. Very friendly. No need to persecute your friends. Accommodating, well camouflaged, willing to blend in to their surrounding. And so I return to an earlier question. How does a church die? I think first it falls asleep. First it falls asleep. And we find the remedy in verse 3. Or first he tells the church to wake up. And then he exhorts them to remember what you have received and heard. First wake up as you've fallen asleep. And the church dies when it falls asleep. But you wake up and you remember. Remember what? Remember what you have received and heard. Well, what is it? What do they receive? What do they hear? Paul spoke in some of his letters, particularly in 1 Corinthians, he spoke of that which he had received from the Lord himself, that being the gospel. So I deliver to you that which I received, and he went on to explain the gospel. The Christians in Sardis received the very same gospel by which they were saved out of that pagan culture and brought into a relationship with the living God. He says, remember that. Remember what you've received. You're different. You're a new creation. You're to live a transformed life, a different life from the culture around you, to stand apart. Remember. To remember is critical in finding success in our Christian walk. Remember. Why the importance of the Lord's Supper? The Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because we forget. We have a tendency to forget. And when we forget, we're lulled to sleep. And then we die. Remember our Savior, what he's done for us, who he is, what he continues to do for us. Remember to whom we belong. These are all things I think that the church needed to remember in Sardis, to be reminded of these things. They were to remember what they had heard. Not only what they had received the gospel. They had received salvation. Remember that, and that set us apart. But to remember what they had heard. What is it? Well, I think that is what they had been taught. What was that? Well, they were taught the apostles' teaching. That's what all the churches were taught. We have it in book form. They did not. There are churches that have died throughout the world in Timmins. And I'm going to say that all of them have a common denominator, that they abandon the Word of God. Once this goes, what's left? Serious stuff. And we see that erosion process where officials of churches and denominations would see fit to take this page out and then that page out and that page out until you're left with an empty shell. And then why bother coming at all? We stand on the authority of the Word of God. If this is undermined, we've pulled the rug out from under, and it's just a sham. Churches will die when they abandon the Word of God. Remember what you have received. Remember what you have heard. Remember these things. These are the Lord's words, urging the Christians in Sardis. Because we too will begin a slow death when we neglect the serious study of the Scriptures. We will. If we allow TV, the internet, our jobs, our children's activities, any one of those things to monopolize our time, we'll end up in the same place as Sardis, I fear. And we're all susceptible to that. We need to wake up, take heed, to be careful, to watch, to be vigilant. How long does it take for a church to die? We've seen how a church dies. How long does that take? Not long. One generation. If you think I'm exaggerating, look at our example before us. The church in Sardis had only been around for perhaps 40 years. We consider when it was written, when this letter was written, and when it would have. We don't know exactly when it started, but we know when it, with some degree of certainty, when it could have started. Perhaps 40 years, maybe top end 50, if that. I find that sobering. It doesn't take long. We begin the slumber. We begin the slackness. And the enemy creeps in. We feel secure. Oh, we have a reputation of being alive. Everyone else thinks things are well, things are great, great example, things are thriving. And the Lord sees perhaps differently. So we take heed, need to watch, need to be vigilant, need to wake up, to remember what we've received, what we've heard, and to keep it. Of course, we know it's not enough to know the Word of God. Yes, we talk about studying the Scriptures and understanding and having a thorough understanding of the Word of God because, let's face it, biblical literacy is at an all-time low within the Christendom. I don't think that's a shocking statement. I think that's agreed upon by virtually everyone in every area of the evangelical world. That's a dangerous thing. We want to examine our own hearts and our own lives. Make sure that's not true of us. But it's not enough to know God's word. It's not a book of facts and figures. It's not what it is. It's not a book to study so we win at Bible trivia pursuit. That's not the idea. To fill our hearts with the Word of God so that the Word of God grips us and changes us. And so he says to keep it. Remember what you have received, what you have heard, and keep it. Keep it. Retain it. Guard it. Hold fast. Don't let it go. Apply it. Live it. Very practical exhortations that the Lord, that God is very practical, very orderly. Nothing mysterious, nothing surprising here, really, as we read through this. The formula for the success in the Christian life. I don't like to use that word. I don't think it's a formula, but you understand what I mean by that. That process is no different today than it was then. Remember what you've received. Remember what you've heard and keep it. Apply it. Live it. Allow it to grip you. And repent. Repentance requires humility. God loves humility. This is when we've humbled ourselves before God. We're in the position we need to be in for God to pick us up then and to use us as he would see fit. If we come to God in any other attitude but humility, we're wasting our time. We need to approach God with humility because he is God. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is glorious. And we're none of those things. So we approach him with humility. And we buy into and submit to God's way of thinking to change our minds and adopt the mind of Christ. In verse 3, there's a caution to the sleeping. When the Lord says he will come upon them like a thief, not sure he's referring to a second coming, though that's possible. Throughout these letters, he warns of his coming. But his coming is in judgment of a particular local church. See, when we think of Christ's second coming to earth, it's for the purpose of judgment, but judgment to the unbelieving world. He's talking here to these local churches, and he's talking about coming to them, I believe coming to them in judgment, judging a particular local church. So the word of warning to those in Sardis was if they continued to sleep, if they continued their sleepwalking, ignoring the Lord's pleading, he would come in judgment. He's there pleading. He's standing there. Has John write a letter to them? The Lord Jesus himself. This is my letter to you. These are my words to you. My heart being poured out to you. Respond. Respond. And if you don't, so there will be consequences. He would come upon them in judgment. He would come upon them suddenly to deal with them appropriately. But there's also a comfort to the steadfast. With the stern words come the words of comfort to the faithful, to those who have not soiled their garments, who have not defiled themselves, who have not contaminated themselves. That's really what the language means there, the imagery. Who have not been defiled by the world, not bought into the world system, who have stood apart, remained faithful. The reference, of course, to clothing would be of particular interest to these folks, as the city was known for its garment industry. It's easy to be corrupted, isn't it? It takes resolve, it takes discipline, a love for Christ that is greater than our love for this world or even a love for my own life. But here, the Lord Jesus is telling us that in the end, it is worth it. That it is worth it. For those who follow Christ, faithful, they will have the joy of walking with him. That's a tremendous thought, to walk with him. And again, I don't think he's just using metaphorical phrases here. We will walk with Christ. This morning, we will reign with Christ. These are glorious promises. The Lord is speaking to his followers. A personal promise. Verse 4 and 5, I think they flow together as they're speaking really to the same group of people, the overcomer. And to the overcomer, he promises to do three things. Three things he promises to do to the overcomer in verse 5. He says, I'm going to give you white garments. It always speaks of the righteousness of the saints, the white garments. You read about it through the book of Revelation. It's a phrase that's used several times. Of course, our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, and he's clothed us with his own righteousness. We've been given his righteousness, and from that, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He gives us the ability to live a righteous life, but it's his ultimately. He gives garments of white to the overcomer, to the believer. He says he would not erase their names from the book of life. And here's a troubling phrase. The Lord speaks of not blotting out those names from the book of life. So we ask ourselves first, what's the book of life? There's another phrase, the Lamb's book of life. It's likely the same book. 9 references throughout the Bible. Most of them in this book of the Revelation. And so one could ask, would having one's name erased from the book of life mean losing one's salvation? That's a good question. Perhaps you're thinking, as you read that, if you've read that for the first time, well, is that what the Lord is saying? That's a frightening thought. If that were the case, if one having one's name erased from the book of life would mean losing their salvation, I think that's true. But is the Lord saying that is a possibility? I don't believe that is the case. I want to look carefully at what he says. To those who overcome, to the believers, so they'll be clothed in white garments, their names will not be erased from the book of life, and the Lord Jesus will confess their names before the Father. I think rather than this being a frightening passage, it's meant to bring assurance, reassurance, to bring comfort to the Christians. Jesus is reaffirming the certainty of the believer's eternal condition. Is that you're in Christ, this is the overcomer, you're an overcomer. The overcomer is I believe it's synonymous with all believers. I'm going to give you the robes of white. I'm not going to blot out your name out of the book of life and confess your name before my Father. Some of the things he's promising. And so in saying that he's not going to blot out one's name, I don't think we can take that and say that he's possibly going to blot out other names. Not convinced that's what he's saying. It's meant to be a comfort to these believers, to the few in Sardis. There were few, he said. There were a few who were faithful. Only a few, only a remnant, sadly. But he says, to you few, this is my word to you. We who are in Christ have our names in that book of life. There's several references, Revelation chapter 20, 21. And if Christ will not erase them, Well, no one else is going to erase them either. They're safe. They're written eternally there. And then this third item, I think, is the answer to the previous condition here. He will not blot out the names of overcomers. Rather, he will confess their names before his Father and angels. See, I think it dovetails together, these two phrases. I'm not going to blot out your name. What I'm going to do is confess your names before my Father. You see how it flows? I think that's the thought here. It's our privilege to confess the name of Christ on this earth in our life. That's a great privilege we have, isn't it? That we confess the name of Christ. We preach Christ. Has been often mentioned, angels aren't given that privilege. We are. But to think that one day he will confess our names, that's a glorious thought. Before his Father, publicly announce and claim us for himself before his Heavenly Father. That ought to be a comfort, ought to be a thrill, as I'm sure it was to these few in Sardis, and ought to be by extension to us as well. To know that will be our lot in Christ. The Lord would look forward to that day where he will announce our names. Well, that'd be a delightful thing to hear, wouldn't it? Be called by name by our Savior. And finally, as with the last letter, he concludes with this personal appeal. He who has an ear, let him hear. Sadly, those who hear, those who heed, were the minority in Sardis. I think they're the minority in our day as well. Nevertheless, in his grace, the appeal is declared. Whosoever will, in other words. The appeal goes forth. And few there be, unfortunately. But may we be those who hear, take heed to these things, to take them to heart, to keep them, to remember the things we've received, the things we've heard, to keep them, to repent, to wake up, not to fall asleep. It's worth it. As one day we walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these tremendous thoughts from your word. This letter, it's a thrill, Father. We approach it with humility, with gratitude, and would ask you would help us to remain alert and to walk vigilantly. And to seek your will each day, and to remember what we've received from you, to remember what we've been taught through your word, to be diligent students of your word, and to live our lives, our Christian lives, with intention and purpose, seriousness, and joy in the Spirit. And we just thank you for the hope we have in Christ, for his work in and through us. We give thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.